Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you today. Glad you are here. Just make sure you read your program today. We've got quite a few things that we need your help on. First of all, we need to help fill our pantry. I think I may have mentioned that last week, but our pantry is composed of paper goods and things like dish soap and laundry soap and that kind of thing. So if you can help us out in that regard, that would be wonderful. Also, we have ice skating outing today. Any ice skaters in the room? Anybody do those pirouettes and that kind of thing? Yeah, I would break my ankles if I were to do that. But anyway, we got ice skating. You're all invited to that. And then one other thing I just want to highlight, and that is family game night that's going to be happening at the end of the month. There's a lot of people in our church who love to play games, one of whom is sitting right over there. But that's you, John Branion. But at any rate, we're having family game night. We'd love to have you there just to have a lot of fun. At any rate, we are in week two of our series that we're calling Just Asking for a Friend. And you've heard that phrase, right? Just asking for a friend. In fact, probably a lot of you have even used that phrase before. I'm just asking for a friend. And I really think a lot of times when we use that phrase, asking for a friend, I think a lot of times we really want to know for ourselves. We're just too embarrassed. We're just too shy. We just don't want to be honest and go, you know what? I really want to know for myself. I just don't know. And so we say, I'm just asking for a friend. You know, we've got a lot of questions, don't we? We've got a lot of questions out there about a lot of different things. Questions like, well, is sex before marriage wrong? Or how about this question? Is it okay to live with my significant other before we get married? Is that right or is that wrong? Or how about this? Is Christianity really too narrow? Or what's heaven really like? Now, last week, we looked at the whole question of why suffering. And I really think that when you ask the question of why suffering, you really should be asking the question, rather than why suffering, how am I going to respond to suffering? Because here's the reality. Every single one of us in this room will suffer at one point or another, to one degree or another. We really will. I mean, aren't you glad you came to hear that kind of news today, right? We're all going to be suffering at one point or another in our lives. And so rather than asking why, I think we ought to be asking the question of how. How am I going to respond to suffering? Now today we're going to be asking the question, is there a God? Does God exist? And I would submit to you this morning that God is the most famous topic, the most popular topic of all time. I mean, whether you believe in God or not, God is the most popular topic of all time. A.W. Tozer said this, and think about this. He said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, let me read that again so it soaks in, okay? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, Tozer's not taking sides here. He's just saying it speaks to who you are. How you feel about God will oftentimes determine the course of your life. Or how you feel about God will oftentimes determine the course of your kids' lives, your grandkids' lives. And so when asking the question, is there a God, does he exist? You obviously know the answer that we're going to have right in here, right? I mean, after all, we're in church, right? I mean, we all know the answer we're supposed to give in this place. It's obvious, right? It's kind of like the little kid who's at church camp for the first time. Little kid goes to church camp on the first day that he's meeting with his small group, and the camp counselor is trying to break the ice with his small group. And so the camp counselor asks the question, can anybody tell me what's small, what's furry, has a long tail, gathers nuts? Well, this little girl blurts out, I mean right away she blurts out, well, it sounds like a squirrel to me, but I'm just going to go with Jesus right now. Well, we're going to have a little bit better answers this morning than that. But at one point or another, hear me, at one point or another, everyone wrestles with God. Or everyone considers the idea of God. And it may be the atheist. It may be the atheist who says, seriously, God, come on. Seriously, I gave up on those fairy tales and the Easter Bunny a long time ago. Or it may be the person who is standing on top of a mountain and going, wow, really, is there a God? Or it may be the person, the guy who witnesses the birth of his first child, second child. It doesn't matter what number it is, but they're witnessing the birth of their child. And they may stand in awe of God, or they may just go, really, seriously? Or it could be someone who's going through pain, suffering, and they're questioning God's goodness. They're questioning the reality of God. You see, everyone at one point or another seems to be curious about God. I mean, kids, little kids, they're curious about God. A few months ago, I read some letters from God, from kids, and kids write some incredibly honest letters to God. I've got a few more for you today. Frankie, age 7, he writes this. He says, God, I bet it's really hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. I mean, there are 4 people in my family, and I can never do that. It's pretty honest. Or how about little Lucy? Little Lucy, age 9, she says this, God, are you really invisible, or is it just a trick? Come on, tell me, God. Or how about little Larry, age 9, he says this, you know, maybe, God, Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much of the time if they had their own rooms. It works for me and my brother. Yeah, that's honest. Or maybe on a more serious note, a kid by the name of Tim writes this. He says, Dear God, I wish there was no such thing as sin. I wish there was no such thing as war. Me too. You see, the problem for a lot of us, if we were to write a letter to God and God doesn't write back, we wonder about his existence. And that's a huge question for a lot of people. And most of the time, people look at science, and they look at science alone for their proof of God. There's a pastor whose name is Tim Keller, massive church, worldwide impact, out in New York. In fact, I think he's got some cancer now, and it's not looking good for him. But Pastor Tim Keller had some conversations with a young scientist, and this young scientist had this overwhelming feeling that there really was a God, but he was an atheist. He was an atheist, but he had this overwhelming sense that God was there, that there was a God. But when he considered the arguments for God, he couldn't find one single airtight argument for God, which actually convinced him of God being there. I mean, every single argument, he said, it did not have empirical evidence, scientific empirical evidence. And he said, you know what? I just can't believe unless I found one airtight argument for God. You see, the truth is this, when we're talking about science versus faith. Here's the truth. Think about it. When you're talking about science versus faith, both science and faith share a commonality. I think you'll agree with me on this. Science and faith share one commonality. In other words, to be an atheist, you have to put your hope in science. And putting your hope in science is an incredible act of faith as well. You see, I think God is for science. I don't think God is intimidated by science. I don't think God is a rival of science as a lot of people think he is. You see, in this context that we're talking about right now, science limits itself to the natural and observable data. Science limits itself to the information that we can gather and put into our minds. And if that's all there is, if science is all there is, okay, I give you that. No problem. There's a fellow by the name of J. Warner Wallace, homicide detective, former atheist, writer, and he wrote this book called Cold Case Christianity. And this is what he said. He said when he was an atheist, he had to totally reject the supernatural and the spiritual. And so, like I said before, if the supernatural, if the spiritual is all there is, or if it doesn't exist, fine, no problem. However, if the supernatural, if faith, if the spiritual does exist, if it does exist, then you've completely wiped out an entire area of validation for God. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find a prophet whose name is Habakkuk. And let me ask this question. Who in their right mind would name their cute little cuddly little boy Habakkuk, right? Hey there, little Habakkuk, you know. Who would do something like that? But anyway, Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, God says to Habakkuk in chapter 2, he says in verse 4, look at the proud. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. And I think it's really pretty simple there when you look at it. God basically says there are two different kinds of people out there. You've got those people who trust in Him, and then you've got those people out there who trust in themselves. Now, there are some people who say, you know what? I'm an educated person. Oh, I've got a bachelor's degree, I've got a master's degree, I've got a PhD degree, I've got this degree, that degree, and the other degree. I'm educated. I don't believe in God. I just don't. I don't believe in God at all. Okay. That's all well and good. If you're an atheist, then you are a person who has an incredible amount of faith as well. And why do I say that? I say that because if you're an atheist, you trust in things that you can't prove. You trust in things that you can't prove. For example, life after death. Can the atheist actually prove there is no life after death? Or how about your brain? You know, the 3 pounds of meat in between your ears, right? How about your brain? You cannot prove you even have a brain without using your brain. You can't prove it. You really can't. And so today we just got to admit not to believe in God. That takes an incredible amount of faith. Oh, I'm scientific. No blind religious faith or that kind of stuff for me. I only trust in that which is rational. I only trust in observable data. That's all I trust in. I trust science. No, you don't trust science. You trust scientific methods. You see, those are based on the assumption that your mind works and your mind is working in reality. You're putting your faith, you're putting your trust into the scientific method. You say, I don't believe in God. You don't believe in the life after death. Well, what is that? What is that? You see, you're believing in nothing. But guess what? Since you're believing in nothing, you really can't prove there is nothing. Like there's never been anyone who's been buried 6 feet under in a casket who's ever come back and said, or maybe texted us back up here and said, hey, listen, I was right. It's dark down here. There ain't no lights down here. It's cold down here. It's awfully quiet down here. I was right. I'm still here. There's no life after death. We've never had that kind of proof, right? We've never had that kind of proof. No evidence. So let's back up. Let's ask that question again. Is there a God? Is He real? Let me give you a few clues as to the reality of God. And what's really, really cool about this is that God is not offended by your questions, okay? If you question God, His existence, maybe you question different things that God wants from you. If you question anything like that, God's not offended by your questions. And because God's not offended by your questions, we are not. I am not. We are not offended by your questions. We really aren't. God welcomes your questions. We at Fairfield, we welcome your questions. We want you here so that we can walk together in trying to figure out the answers to your questions. Now, there are some indicators to God, kind of like clues. Here's the first indicator of God in my book, and that is natural indicators. There are some natural indicators. Things such as creation. Look at the book of Psalms, chapter 90, or I should say chapter 19, verse 1. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, that word glory, literally means to give a correct estimate of, or to give great value to, or to give weight and significance to. You see, the heavens declare the weight and the significance of God. Now let's go on from to the rest of verse 1. Verse 1 goes on to say, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Day after day and night after night. What these two verses tell me is this. Experiencing God is not an eyes shut kind of experience. You see, experiencing God is an eyes wide open kind of experience. Eyes wide open kind of experience, because the more we see of the heavens, the more we see with our human eyes, the closer we get to a better picture of God. The more you observe the heavens, the more you observe the universe, the more you observe everything that God has created, the better picture you will get of God. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Well, what are God's invisible qualities? Well, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, they have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people, well, they're without excuse. You see, Paul is saying this, I think. If you study everything from the very largest galaxy that you can find in the entire universe, to the smallest protein molecule, if you study everything from the biggest to the smallest, if you uncover all of the stuff that you can uncover, you will see at a very minimum, there is an intelligent designer, whether or not you call him God. At the maximum, you will see God full blown. You say, well, what about science? Come on. Science, it's got to enter into the equation, right? Well, there's no problem with science. God's not afraid of science. God's not intimidated by science. God invented science. Think about that. He invented science. It was his idea. And the Apostle Paul is saying that the more you study the universe, the more you will see God. And not just in creation, but what about the complexity of the human body? Have you thought about the complexity of the human body? Now, let's talk about one body part right now, shall we? Let's just, don't panic. We're going to be talking about the eye, okay? Don't let your minds go to places they shouldn't go to. Let's talk about the human eye. The human eye, the human eye accounts for 1/4,000th of an adult's weight. Okay, with that in mind, the human eye accounts for 1/4,000th of a human's weight. With that in mind, the eye processes 80% of the information from the outside world. The eye processes 80% of the information from the outside world. Your eyes do. What's more than that is this. Your retina contains, I've read anywhere from 92 to 130 million Your retina contains anywhere from 92 to 130 million rod-shaped cells which detect light intensity and sends impulses to your brain. What's more is this. Your eyes can handle 1.5 million messages simultaneously. Your eyes can take in 1.5 million messages at the same time. Your eyelids, close your eyes and touch your eyelids, okay? Close your eyes, touch your eyelids. Your eyelids in 1/5,000th of a second. Your eyelids in 1/1,000th of a second will clean your eyes and properly moisturize your eyes. Just in 1/5,000th of a second. That's amazing, isn't it? Simply amazing that God has created the human body that way. Or it's amazing to me that a human being, specifically a woman, a human being can produce another human being. Now, we know that God could have chosen men to produce human beings, right, guys? We know that, right, guys? Amen? I think I've lost it, okay? I think I've lost your attention. We all know, don't we? In fact, I came to this conclusion when my first son was born back in 1983. I came to the conclusion, if God relied on men to further the human race would be extinct, right? Yeah. Amen, ladies? Yeah. Amen, exactly right. But stop and think about it. God has given you, ladies, the ability to give birth to another human being. It's just simply amazing. Have you ever heard of the guy whose name is Charles Darwin? Most, if not all of us, have heard of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin of the Theory of Evolution fame, he wrote The Origin of the Species. And he wrote that book, or maybe I should say it was released back in 1859. And listen to what, and in fact, he has, I think, several chapters, two or three chapters in that book that kind of talk about his doubts. This is one of the sentences that he wrote in that book. He says, if evidence doesn't come forth, in talking about the theory of evolution, if evidence doesn't come forth from the scientific world in a reasonable amount of time, this theory is disproved. I mean, even Charles Darwin had doubts about his own theory, right? He even doubted his own theory. And it's been 162 years, and guess what? In those 162 years, there is zero scientific proof that one species has evolved into a totally different species. Zero proof. And there are scientists today who have no trouble with faith and science, most of whom are looked down upon, even let go from their jobs as teachers and professors, as scientists who work in labs. But way back when, there were scientists who had no problem with God. For example, Sir Isaac Newton. You ever heard of Sir Isaac Newton? Most of us have. Sir Isaac Newton, he founded calculus. You're an engineer, you know all about calculus, don't you? No? Uh-oh. Don't drive one of his cars, right? He founded calculus. I barely got through geometry in high school with the help of my girlfriend, right? Let alone calculus. Unbelievable. You see, get this. He also discovered the concept of gravity. The concept of gravity. In 1936, I read, his non-scientific writings were auctioned off, and they discovered that Newton had written 1.3 million pages dealing with biblical subjects. Those 1.3 million pages dealing with biblical subjects far exceeded the number of pages he had written on scientific subjects. He was a devout believer, although he had some different beliefs about God, but he was a devout believer. He also believed in God as a creator of earth, of mankind, the universe. Then there's another guy by the name of Galileo. Galileo, in 1609, heard about this contraption that would make things that were far off appear really, really close. It was a telescope. So in 1610, he created a telescope. Instantly he discovered that the moon didn't have a smooth surface. He also discovered that Jupiter had its own moons. He also discovered that Venus had phases. Galileo was a devout Christian, and Galileo said that religion and science should not be divorced from one another, but should actually maintain a healthy marriage. He also said this: God is known by his nature. God is known by his nature. By his nature in his works. And so there are indicators. There are indicators about God. How about, apart from creation, how about ethical indicators? Ethical indicators, ethics, right? Right and wrong. Your conscience. Anybody have an overactive conscience in here? I'm just curious. Yeah, I've got an overactive conscience. I'm at the grocery or wherever I am, and someone gives me too much change. It's like, oh, you gave me too much change. And sometimes they argue with me. No, really, here's the bill, and here's how much money. I can't do it. I can't handle it. Anyway, ethical indicators. Listen to Romans chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There's something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. And so we're hardwired, I think. We're actually hardwired inside with a moral conscience. Fyodor Dostoevsky, say that 10 times fast. I'm just glad I got through it one time. Dostoevsky said this: if God does not exist, everything is permitted. If God doesn't exist, everything is permitted. And we can kind of see that in our culture right now. There are a lot of people who really don't believe in God. And boy, how much in our culture today is permissible? I mean, that's kind of playing itself out right now. If God does not exist, everything is permitted. Because understand, we have this innate sense of right and wrong. And that means that God has instilled morality in us. Natural indicators, creation, ethical indicators, they're real. They're undeniable. And yet for some people, they say, you know what, that's just not enough, man, just not enough. I can't believe. I really can't. Well, back to Tim Keller's conversation with this scientist who really had a sense that God did exist. In their conversations, Keller, they were talking about these airtight arguments for God. He got this young scientist to think about his airtight arguments for God. Rather than airtight arguments, he got him to think about God as far as clues go. Rather than airtight arguments, think of these things as clues for God's existence. And I've got two different clues for God's existence that I want to talk about right now very quickly as we close. First of all, we've got beauty. Simply beauty. That's an argument for God, a clue to God, I think. Have you ever been somewhere? You ever been somewhere where you? It may have been on a mountaintop. It may be in a rainforest. It may be walking through one of these thick pine forests. You know, trees that are 50 feet tall, and it's almost black inside, and it's so quiet. quiet. Or maybe you're sitting on a lake watching a sunrise. Have you ever been to a place where you look out around you and you're just in awe? It stirs something inside of you. Have you ever been there before? I have. Some of my most awe-inspiring memories are standing on top of mountain peaks while I've been snow skiing out in Colorado. I stand there and I look out over the valleys that surround this one particular mountain, or I look at the mountain peaks around me. And I think to myself, man, you know what? There are many, 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 many feet of snow just sitting on the ground. And when you live out west, you'll find out very, very quickly in the mountains, they measure snowfall by the foot, not by the inch, like we do on the Front Range or here in Indiana. In the mountains, you measure by the foot. And I'm standing up there, and I'm thinking, there are so many feet of snow. I'm standing up there looking at the mountainsides, just full of green pine trees, and I stand there in the awe of God. How majestic, how awesome He really is. And I stop, and I soak it in. And I realize, number one, how small and finite I am. And I realize, number two, how majestic and how infinite and how beautiful God really is, how utterly immense God really is. And I would feel the presence of God in those moments. And it's more than just my brain processing data. It's more than that. It stirs something spiritual inside of me. And maybe you've had that for yourself. How many of you have ever been down in the Caribbean, or maybe down in southern Florida? A lot of you have. And you see some beautiful, beautiful views. And I've been there, and I've stood there, and I've thought, this is incredible. This couldn't just happen by chance. Or maybe you've been sitting on a lake, guys, early in the morning, and you're fishing. The sun's just not up yet, but you can see a mist rising from the water, and then the sun kind of breaks up over the horizon. It's shining through the trees and through the mist, and you think to yourself, God, you are wonderful. You're majestic. You're beautiful. You're creative. You're immense. God's creation is just incredible. You see, a clue for God is His beauty. We realize when we have those moments, we realize that there is something greater than our own, something greater than our own finite existence. Listen to what David said one more time. I'm going to read it for you one more time. Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the skies, oh, the skies display His craftsmanship. And day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make Him known. They speak without a sound, without a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. He said that when you look at the beauty and the majesty of creation, it's God. It's God. You see, creation grabs the microphone. Creation grabs the microphone and screams, God. If we just look. If we just listen. Now, more than beauty, what about this? More than beauty, here's another clue. Desire. All of us experience desire in our lives in one way or another, right? And when we have a desire, there tends to be a reality that will fulfill that desire, right? When we have a desire, there's a reality that will fulfill that desire. C.S. Lewis, former atheist, great theologian who has long since been gone to be with the Lord, but he's a former atheist, and he wrote this. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. And then he goes on to explain himself. He says, a baby feels hunger, right? A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And then he goes on to say this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Lewis is saying that we don't desire something that doesn't exist. You've heard people say, haven't you? Or maybe you've said it yourself. I mean, this can't be all there is. I mean, there's got to be more, right? There's got to be something more. And the desire for something more in your life, that desire for something more indicates that there's a reality beyond yourself. There's a reality beyond, behind all of this that you don't know about. Listen to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. I love this verse. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has planted eternity in the human heart. He, God, has planted eternity in the human heart. God gave us a desire for something more. God gave us a desire for something beyond what we have here and now. And why did he do that? Why did he give us that desire? He gave us that desire so that we will search for him. And when we search for him, we'll find him. When we find him, we will be with him for eternity. God's given us that desire. Now today I could talk for another hour, but anybody want me to talk for another hour? You got the roast on? Anyway, thank you very much. I want to wrap up today. I'll let it go. I want to wrap up today, and I want to read for you the first 10 words in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Listen as I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think this is probably the single most controversial sentence in the history of mankind. In the beginning, God, an all-powerful, transcendent, eternal, personal being, created the heavens, everything you see and you don't see, and he created the earth. You see, this sentence has changed the world more than any other document that has ever been written. The greatest minds in all of the world throughout human history have devoted themselves to studying this single verse, the God of this single verse. Missionaries have moved from their homes to all over the world to talk about this God in this verse. There have been missionaries who have actually died because they were preaching and teaching about the God in this verse. They've given their lives. People are in prison right now. There are people in prison in different parts of the world right now, some of them being tortured because they believe and they follow the God of that verse. There have been people, men and women alike, who have actually changed their careers for the sake of the God in this verse. There have been men and women who have given their lives to teaching and preaching about the God in this one sentence. Why? Because they really believe. They really believe that the clues from God are evidence of creation and intelligence and morality and love. And not only does that give them hope beyond eternity, but that gives the people with whom they talk, that gives them hope beyond this world. If you want a relationship with the God that gives hope, if you want a relationship with the God who has a kingdom beyond the grave, man, we'd love to talk to you. There are a number of people in this room right now who would love just to sit down and talk with you. Or if you're questioning, if you're just not there yet, that's okay. You're welcome here. We'd love to talk with you about that and walk with you on that journey as we try to figure out things together. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the fact that you're not afraid of questions. God, you're not afraid of people wondering if that's really true or not true. And God, I pray right now that you would speak to every single one of us, whether we are 100% all-in followers, believers, or if we're 50%, or if we're 0%. God, I pray that you'll create this taste in us that we might want to learn more about you. God, we love you. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every single week,